Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we come together in the name of Jesus as at the foot of the cross, laying our burdens down, falling on our knees, with these raw emotions of sorrow on the one hand, but knowing that you have for us a divine joy, a joy from God, a joy in Christ, an unspeakable joy. Fill us, Lord, with your presence, and along with your presence comes that joy of the Lord, who is our strength at this time of mourning. Make this chapter in Philippians so real to us. Transform us to be made more in your image as we study these words together. They are our life this morning. And it's in your name, Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Well, if you will open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, right in the middle of Philippians. The title of my message this morning is Reasons to Rejoice. And a couple of weeks ago, as I began studying and just reading the text over and over for this message, that was the title the Lord gave me, and the outline never changed that he gave me 2 weeks ago. God's word is alive, and I didn't realize at the time the relevance for me personally and this body at church. In my study since Saturday, when I heard about Pastor Ralph's home going to heaven, at every point in my preparation, I thought of him. And I realized this morning, there are several of you who don't fellowship here on Sundays. Harvest isn't your home church, and we're glad you're here for Bible study. But just to let you know who we're talking about, one of our associate pastors, a beloved co-laborer for Christ in this ministry, in this body, he suddenly was taken to heaven in his sleep Saturday morning. So that is the funeral that is today, and that is who we are mourning from our perspective. But as I said, at every point in my study and my preparation, I thought of him. Relevance of the text to his life and the realization of where he is now. And as I pondered this, with awe, I said to the Lord, oh, this is such a timely reminder for us personally and as a body. And I heard that still small voice from the Lord. Just challenge me, Trish, my word is alive always. It is always a timely reminder and relevant to where we are. And always I am to look with anticipation to what he is saying to me through his word in the moment. The title of my message, as I said, is Reasons to Rejoice. And that title came from the first verse. Finally, my brethren, or for us here this morning, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice is to boast with great joy or triumph. And I saw three reasons from our chapter this morning that no matter how we feel, we have reason to rejoice with great joy and triumph, victory. The first reason we can rejoice from our text is that we're in Christ. In Christ. Paul was not saying, hey, cheer up. This was a command. Rejoice in the Lord. J.I. Packer said, joy is not an accident of temperament or an unpredictable providence. Joy is a matter of choice. So to have joy, to rejoice, is our choice. But as is true of God, he never commands us to do something without telling us how and without giving us the tools and the power to do that, to respond that way. Paul shares the key in how to rejoice. And I found such insight in one little preposition and one noun. The keys to the power of this verse, the preposition is in. The sad reality is that even Christians can change the preposition. They rejoice about the Lord, kind of like back, standing back and seeing God work, you know, okay. They rejoice about the Lord. They change that preposition. But the key to rejoicing is our position, as indicated by this tiny little word, in. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Paul was in Christ. For Paul to live was Christ. He abided in Christ. He knew he could do all things through Christ, in Christ, who strengthened him, and he knew he could do nothing without him. Paul's freedom was in Christ. His faith was in Christ. His redemption in Christ. His family was in Christ. He trusted in Christ. His purpose was in Christ. His mind was in Christ. And his boldness was in Christ. Therefore, Paul's joy was in Christ. Paul didn't boast that he knew about Christ. He boasted he was in Christ. Another potential error in living out this verse is the substitution of that personal noun, the Lord, to a common noun, circumstances. We can substitute having our joy or rejoice in our circumstances. We can be guilty of that, replacing the Lord with circumstances to determine how we boast, how filled we are with joy. That's a big error, and it's a common error. And there's dreadful consequences to that substitution. But when we live rejoicing in the Lord, there's joy, there's purpose, there's peace, there's freedom, there's hope, regardless of what our circumstances are. Do you struggle with the ability to rejoice? Check the preposition. What are you rejoicing in? Are you trying to rejoice about the Lord? Check the noun. Are you prone to rejoice only in your circumstances? Is your joy balanced by your checkbook and the status of your relationships? Verse 1b, Paul says, "For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." I love Paul's shepherd's heart. He was very patient. This is one of Paul's last writings, and he still was showing his patience in his teaching, in his instruction. You know, there's definitely times when Paul, as a shepherd, had the hard word to his flock. Remember his hard word to Galatians in chapter 3? I loved the Phillips translation that Jan shared. "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." You know, Paul knew how to have the hard word, but he was long-suffering. He knew what the believers needed. He knew whether it was the hard word or the gentle reminder. And I don't think either was tedious to him. God knows what we need. And through his word, he gives us those times of the hard word or the gentle reminders. The hard word to convict us of our sin or our rebellion, or the gentle reminders for the encouragement that we need of his love for us and his promises and the revelation of who he is and who we are in Christ. Listen and respond to the full counsel of God's word, the hard word and the gentle reminders. We also see Paul's protection of his flock. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Dogs were a bad picture, I guess you would say, of false teachers who would just follow behind Paul's ministry and try to destroy, you know, the good seeds that Paul had planted. They'd spread lies to the believers and either take away or add to what Paul's teaching, saying it wasn't complete. They wanted to add to the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Paul was a protective shepherd. He was aware of the enemy's threats, and he was faithful to warn the flock. Here he says, "Beware of the mutilation." He's talking about circumcision that the legalists required, and it's a strong language. the seriousness of taking something in the Old Testament originally instructed to identify God's people, God's holy people. It was originally meant for holy identification. But Paul says they had made it a mutilation. Our identification with God is not about external marks, but a new creation, having a new heart and a new attitude. And then the new actions. New actions will come, but it first takes place with only what God can see in the heart. The source of the eyes was the enemy. They were always wanting to add to or take away from the completed work on the cross. Paul says, beware. And the warning is for us today, beware. We're not to add to or take away from the power of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, the shed blood atoning for our sins. Paul's shepherd's heart also exampled for us great humility. In verses 3 to 9, and by the way, I'm still on my first point, in Christ. We'll pick up the pace a little bit. Verses 3 to 9, Paul specifically lists what man esteems to be of great worth is really worthless. Let's read the text. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what these things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Last week, I subbed second grade up at Harvest Christian School. I substitute teach when I'm available, and I love the kids. They say the darndest things. There was this little second grade girl, I guess she's about 7, following me around. She was my buddy. We walked to the playground together, and she was just looking at me and talking with me and finding reason to come up to the desk and just ask me questions. And towards the end of the day, she said, Mrs. Dietz, do you have a daughter? And I said, I do, but she's not a little girl anymore. She's 22. And this little girl looks at me and she says, oh, no wonder you're so tall. The reasoning, the cause and effect wasn't there. One has nothing to do with the other. I thought she was going to say, oh, no wonder you're so old or something like that, but no wonder you're so tall. I told Debbie Eaton that because she's short and she has more kids than I do. My height has nothing to do with the age of my children. And in a way, that's what Paul's saying. Yeah, these are true. I was known for this, but it has nothing to do with my position in Christ. One has nothing to do with the other. He counted all things that were once important to him as loss, as rubbish now. There are barriers to rejoicing in Christ. Potential for pride, elevation of these things, like Paul said, that could have puffed him up and made him seem more significant, self-worth and achievement. Like for Paul in the verses we just read, we have things that may be true in our lives, but they're rubbish compared to Christ. They gain us nothing. It's all Christ. Paul's credentials were impressive from every angle. His Jewish heritage from adherence to the circumcision on the eighth day, his ancestor to loyal royal lineage from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a keeper of the law to the smallest detail. He was a Pharisee. They had a reputation for holiness and piety. He was bold in his beliefs, zealous for his faith to the greatest degree. He was blameless. That means he correctly atoned for the sins he was guilty of by the standards of the law. Impressive indeed from every angle, except for one, from God's perspective, from God's angle, God's requirements to be right before him. For reconciliation. Paul's righteousness, he knew, was as filthy rags. It profited him nothing. Paul is saying his human position and achievements and birthrighted privileges have nothing to do with his position in Christ. And just as Paul's righteousness profited him nothing, his sinful past didn't disqualify him either. Prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road, he relentlessly pursued the church to destroy the followers of Christ. But Paul was forgiven, completely forgiven. He was washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Just as his credentials didn't qualify him, his forgiven sin of his past didn't disqualify him. It was all Christ. Paul was now in Christ, and he could rejoice in that. His old self was crucified with Christ. His sins were atoned for by the shed blood. There was no condemnation for the shameful truths of his past. It was no longer his life to live anymore, but Christ living through him. You know, people can come to the cross and live in Christ, in his righteousness, and then somewhere along the way, pick up those credentials, those accolades. In Galatians 3:4, Paul said, "How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you trying now to become perfect by your own human effort? It begins and ends with Jesus. It's all Jesus. It's all the cross. It's Christ in me. Nothing more." From the moment of conversion, the purity and completeness in the work of redemption is the same. My sins were washed clean, and my righteousness is in Christ alone. The reason we can rejoice is that we are in Christ. Let's read verses 10 to 11. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." This is our theme verse for our Bible study this year. It's on the cover of your notebooks. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that's probably the desire of every believer, wouldn't you say? To know Christ and the power of his resurrections. To know has a lot of meanings in our English language. It can include brain knowledge, to academically understand something, or to know some in relationships to varying degrees. Think of relationships in your lives. You know acquaintances, you know friends, you know your husband, all to varying degrees. Paul wanted to know Christ in the purest sense, personally and experientially. Paul knew the more he knew Christ, it would affect every level of his life, his personal outlook on life, his relationships, his motivation in ministry, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I believe that was Paul's most passionate prayer. The power of his resurrection. There are powers all around us, powers of the pressures of the world, the flesh, temptations, powers of sin. But the greatest power is the power of God. And it was demonstrated in the greatest way in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Victory over sin. Power of life over death. We discover how powerful that truth is, that he is risen, when we've been dealt a death blow of suffering. Paul was open in his writings about the weakness in his own strength, in his own self. He wanted to know, though, the full measure of God's power at work in his life. Paul knew the means of obtaining that power was to join in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Fellowship means companionship, partnership, association, fellowship. Harvest Christian Fellowship, companionship, partnership, association. I love Harvest Christian Fellowship. I love the fellowship we enjoy. I'm sure if you don't belong to this fellowship, you love your fellowship. You should. True fellowship in Christ will be that same sweet work of God's love all around the world. We're told not to neglect the fellowship. This ministry, Women's Bible Fellowship, the companionship, partnership, association. Well, Paul wanted to know the fellowship with Christ at every level, even in his suffering. The Bible prepares the child of God for sufferings. It's not a no pain, no gain mentality. Sufferings, trials, hardships accomplish a purpose. The greatest purpose is that God would be glorified in them, that his power would be shown in them, through them, and because of them. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, don't think it strange considering the fiery trial or the suffering, which is to try you as though something strange was happening. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." We're not alone in our sufferings. Hebrews 4:14, we have a high priest that is acquainted with all our griefs. Tragedies in life will come, but it does not necessitate a tragic end. God wants to use these sufferings that the power of God, his resurrection power, will be displayed in us. When I was studying this passage, this verse particularly, I read, I think, just a commentary on it. I closed the commentary, chose not to read any more commentaries on that verse. You know why? Because the greatest teaching I've ever had on this verse is to observe someone who's living it, proving to me they know God, witnessing the power of his resurrection as they partake of his sufferings. I've not suffered to that degree. I thank God for his grace in that way in my life. But I know my faith is increased. My Christ is more real to me when I walk through that with someone, when I witness it in someone. I saw it in Sherry, Ralph's widow. Jesus knew what suffering meant. He didn't long to suffer. He asked in the garden that if it was possible, the cup of suffering could pass. But he willingly and obediently went to the cross. There was a necessity for a greater good. And he submitted to the loving hands of the Father. He yielded his will to the will of the Father. Jesus was the one who suffered the most. He was the one who displayed the resurrection power of God. And God, I need that resurrection power right now. Let's read on for verses 12 to 19. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The second reason that we can rejoice from the text is that there's a call on our lives. There's a call on our lives, ladies. There's a purpose for us being here. I think Paul summed it up, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That upward call of God is ultimately when he calls us home. But until that day is a reality for each of us, we are told to press on towards that goal. It's a process. It's sanctification. Paul knew he would never attain perfection, complete maturity, but he moved in that direction. Even Paul, here towards the end of his ministry, knew he hadn't attained it, but the intensity probably grew greater than ever before. He says in verse 12b, I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of for me. Lay hold of means to make one's own possession. In a typical race, I'm either having a hot flash or... sorry, ladies, I really am. Okay. In a typical race or competition, the objective is clear. There's an end in sight. It's tangible. You picture a ribbon starting a race and then ending. There's a medal, there's a prize, there's something very tangible that you're striving hold, that you're taking, that you want to take possession of. And I think we can lose sight of that same truth simply because we don't see the tangible markers or the end is not in sight. Even the length and the duration of our course is unknown. Well, there is a known beginning. It was at the moment of conversion. And there is a definite end when we take our last breath here on earth. And it's followed by eternity in heaven for a believer. Paul lived his life single-minded in his call. He says in verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself as to apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't you see Paul's passion here? His everything pressing forward. Last November, I think it was, we had some Rubidoux fires in the area. It was when Corona, a lot of damage in that Corona, very windy Santa Ana winds. Well, I was riding my bike that day, and I was climbing my bike the last turn going up the hill at Rubidoux. And because it was such a clear day, I could see Corona. And I thought as I got around the sharpest turn where the drop-off is the greatest, the incline the greatest, I thought I'd look back and see the fires from that perspective. Big mistake. My shoes are clipped in. I looked back. The wind started to buffet me. I almost tumbled down the side of Rubidoux. I did regain my control of the bike and everything in me to recover from that, you know, near mishap I had to put into the pedaling. And I looked up ahead and I saw the cross. And I thought, I am going to give everything I have to buffet against this wind, not look back at the fires, and press on to the cross. When I read this, I just pictured that near tragedy, you know? Apply that spiritually. There are fires all around us. There is the enemy buffeting against us, trying to trip us up. We have to stay committed and clipped in, single-minded in our purpose, in our call, the upward call. Keep climbing. We've got to give in these last days everything we have to make it up that hill. Everything. Christ is the one who's directing us, calling us, but we have got to give it everything we have. And that's just what I saw with Paul, pressing on, giving it everything we have. One thing I do, he says, put everything I have in not looking behind, not forgetting what's in the past, forgetting the fires, learning from them, but pressing forward, onward, upward, eyes fixed on the cross to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verses 15 to 19 makes our race so unique as a Christian. It's the theme of unity, pressing on together. Be of the same mind. We set an example to others. Mature Christians are a pattern for those who follow. What's your example? Are you showing that you will stay close to the Lord, clipped in, pressing on, giving everything you have, moving towards that goal? Can we say, like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Well, there was another warning from the shepherd Paul. He says, I've told you often in verse 18, and now I tell you even with weeping, that there are enemies of the cross, or they are enemies of the cross. We have to be careful in this race. Watch out for the enemies of the cross. They set their minds on earthly things. They would so like to get us off course, tumbling us down the hill, falling back, going back into the fires. More insight from Paul. It wasn't the prison or his personal suffering that caused him to weep. He wept at the thought of the potential deception of the flock. Beware of influences, thoughts, or pursuits that get us focused on the world. This world is not my home. This brings us to our closing verses and three reasons to rejoice from the text. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. I've shared often with you little stories from Iowa. I'm from Iowa. That's my hometown. I was born and raised. And you probably gather I have a lot of fond memories. I have a lot of family back there. When we first moved out to California almost 25 years ago, oh, I was so homesick. I used to dream that we were back there, only to wake disappointed that my reality was that I was here in Southern California. But you know, the longer I am away from that as my hometown, the easier it gets for me to be away. I don't dream that I live back there. In fact, if I did, I'd probably be a little disappointed. This is my home, Riverside, Harvest, my home. I'm thankful, I'm content. Well, that's an earthly hometown. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've never even been there. But the longer we walk with the Lord, unlike my dreams about going back and homesickness for Iowa lessening, unlike that, oh, it should intensify to be in heaven. That is where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our third point. We are sojourners. We're passing through. Where our heart is, that's where our treasures will be. Our treasures should be in heaven. We have people there that we'll see again in heaven as they trusted in Christ. Citizenship is a total way of life, the way we talk, think, act, occupy ourselves. When I first moved out here, people would often say, "You're from the Midwest, aren't you?" I don't know what words I said. Every once in a while I'll hear that now, but not as often. I talk like I'm from Southern California now. We need to talk with a heavenly language. People should know you're from somewhere different. What's different about you? The way you talk, the way you dress, the way you treat your husband, the way you love your children, the way you go to Bible study on a Thursday morning, the way you don't care about material things, the pursuit of those, the way you can handle the stock market going up and down. Where are you from? My citizenship is in heaven. Verse 20b, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Transformation from the lowly to the glorious. That's the desire of God for us in all things. Transforming from the lowly to the glorious. Our emotions, our relationships, our hopes, our ambitions, our strengths, even in this time of grief, transform the sorrow into rejoicing, into joy. I'm confronted with Paul's command and challenged by Ralph's example. There is reason to rejoice. I am in Christ. I have a call on my life, and I need to press on towards that. And my citizenship is in heaven. Ralph Arthur modeled this and is now realizing the fullness of that joy, perfected joy, perfect peace. He has laid hold of the prize that was before him. He is seeing Jesus face to face, knowing him, worshiping him. Ralph was a worship leader. Ralph loved to worship. He is worshiping the Lord now, face to face. He was ready, and now it's reality. He is with Jesus. Are you ready? Are you in Christ? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? When we are standing before Christ, will it prove to be that we were found in him? Or in reality, will we only be able to say, "I knew about you. I studied about you." That won't cut it. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Luke 12, 8 and 9 says, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels in heaven. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels in heaven." You know, before I gave my life to Jesus, I, like Paul, had religious credentials. I served in church. I was an active part of church, not to his degree, of course. But I knew a lot about God. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of me one day and showed me it wasn't enough. I didn't have that personal relationship, therefore I did not have that personal assurance. And probably today more than ever before, I am so burdened to challenge each one of us in this room. Are you in Christ? Tomorrow is promised to no one. It's not at all about who God is. It's about being in Christ and then reconciled back to a holy God. The Holy Spirit has drawn us here to study His Word, and that is good. But it is not good enough if we don't have Jesus, forgiveness of sin, washed clean by the blood, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the hope of eternity. I'm going to ask us all to close your eyes. And if there are any here this morning who the Holy Spirit is just tugging at their heart, your heart is pounding, and you do not have that assurance that if this was your last breath, that your citizenship is indeed in heaven. You hope so. When you know you're right with God, when you know Christ is living in you, you know your citizenship is in heaven. You know God has placed a call and a purpose on your life. You'll continue to learn about God, but you'll be in Christ.